wrapping up this World Series, even though it's only Game 5 in the October. I want to wrap it up. We're going to be moving into a new series, looking at the 33 Riches of Grace. Lewis Berry Chafer, he wrote a book called Salvation. And the book got a lot of criticism at the time, apparently, that it came out. But in that book, he included a list of the 33 riches of grace. And I'm going to be using that to pivot into a new series. Not sure I'm going to take the time to wrap up the series on the world system and put a bow on it. We're going to kind of transition from this series right into the other, but there might be a few transition messages. We'll have to see how that goes. But last week we touched on the reality that as Christians that we have two environments in which we are simultaneously functioning. One is a physical environment here on earth in the world system. The other is a spiritual environment at the right hand in Christ. Now, when we're talking about the world system, we're talking about Satan's orderly arrangement of unsaved humanity. And he's the ruler of it. He's the one who's laying it down. He's the one who's rocking it to sleep. It's one of his primary tools for how he spreads his corruption. And he does it through all of the things of how this system is organized, whether it's commerce, education, human government, false religion, entertainment, all of these things, that this is the world we live in. And so we're in it, but we're not out from it. In other words, we don't belong to it. And so we function in it, but our challenge as Christians really is to trust in the provisions of grace. What God has provided for us, and when we do that, we can function in the world system in a way that's glorifying to God. And so, and my wasp friend is back. I better start bringing my EpiPen. I found out that I have a sensitivity to certain venoms, and I have an EpiPen, but there's a shortage of EpiPens, and so they only gave me one. Usually they prescribe two, and they gave me one, and so if I go down, somebody needs to either get me some Benadryl and get me on the road. Yeah. Anyway, coming back to the world system. So we're in this world system, but we don't belong to it. It's interesting when you think about the world system and how it tries to influence people, humanity. You know, the world system really emphasizes the here and the now. We know from 1 John 2:16, it appeals to the flesh. It appeals to the senses. It appeals to physical life. And so when you start putting some of these things together, you see that the world system, it offers opportunities for individuals to show what they can do. It encourages independence from God. And so you could think of the world system as the great influencer. It's actually the great manipulator. It also tries to focus people's hope on the here and now and on temporal things. So as you go through some of the things that we tie to the world system, for the Christian, it's in constant competition for your focus and where you're going to operate, where you're going to have your attention, your frame of mind. We know when it comes to the world system, Satan is the ruler of it. And so we don't want to become overly fond of it. Friendship or fondness of the world is enmity or hostility towards God. You can see that in James 4:4. We are to use it, and so we are in it, and so we are to use it, but it's to be used as there's more and more coming here. I don't know what's going on. I guess that extra heat that tells us the attic is heating up and the wasps are getting more active. But we are to use the world system, but we're not to use it to its full. We're not to get completely occupied with it or to use it thoroughly. And so it just becomes something that we can use, but we're not to get too tied up with it. For our citizenship is in the heavens. Our spiritual position, our position in Christ, as believers, we have a position and we have possessions that are based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Our position in Christ, it relates to God's opinion of who we are in Christ and what we will be as a result. It's an environment in which the believer can spiritually prosper regardless of the situation. It offers opportunities to the believer for God to show what was provided from the cross work in our salvation. Our position in Christ also provides hope. That's a hope that's based on the promises from God that the believer in Christ will arrive at the full realization of all that he or she is in Christ at the rapture. And so there's a real hope that comes from being in Christ. In Christ, we are what we will be. And this is all by grace. And so when I start to boil some of these things down to just to kind of simplify it, I don't believe that Satan is a real fan of grace. His system that he's the ruler of would seem to confirm that. His system is designed to entice the believer to trust in the flesh, to operate independent from God, to operate by its standards, to try and earn your own righteousness. And so you have all of these areas where the world system operates in opposition to the grace from God. So I want to touch in on some of that today, and I'm going to go into a section, and Don actually really likes this section of scripture. So being Don's last Sunday, I thought, well, let's go back in there for Don and Cheryl. But no, it's just a great place we'll be going to in Titus chapter 2. So let's open with our word of prayer, and we'll finish up this last half hour that we have. Father, thank you for the day. We're grateful for the opportunities of it. And we're grateful that we can share in your word, and we can share with one another, and we can relate to truth. And we pray your spirit would continue to guide and direct. And we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So quickly, before I drop into Titus, I just want to touch on a few things. I've referred to the world system. It's a great influencer, the great manipulator. It would have you believe it's the great encourager because it tries to inspire you to have confidence in yourself, have confidence in your own abilities, to do things that is as it appeals to the flesh, to the senses, to physical life. One thing, and so the world system, in other words, would encourage you to order your life by its standards. You can think of it that way. It encourages you to order your life by its standards. Let's go to Colossians 2:20, if we could. And then Colossians 2:20. Here Paul asks the question, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, if or since, just literally, you died intimately together with Christ from the rudiments of the world, the ABCs, the beginning principles of the world system. What are those beginning principles of the world system? Well, you see that in the next verse, touch not, taste not, handle not. Follow rules. Follow rules. Those are the ABCs. That's how the world system functions, and it trains you to follow simple rules. But here he says, since you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, to decrees, to dogmas? Why are you following its standards? You have a new standard. You have a new place in which you can operate and order your life. So you're in the world system, but you're not out from it. So you don't find your standards of how to order your life in the world system. If you were out from the world system, then you would hear and respond to it, and the world would be fond of its own. But we have a new standard. And let me just, and so you see that back in our position in Christ, our standard for how we order our life, you can see that in 2:6. In Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. The word walk has the idea of order the details of your life in him. And so that's the environment we want to be ordering our lives in. And so you see that contrast just in more and more places that I'm involved in the New Testament, looking at larger contexts. I see the influences of the world system are opposing the believer's use of his position in Christ. One thing the world system would encourage a person to do is to pursue your own will. You know, pursue your own will, do what's right for you. Well, that would be doing something rather than discerning the will of God. Now, it's interesting, and I'll talk about this in a minute, but the subtlety comes in with the world system's message is that you can do both. See, the world system seems to promote this idea that there can be compromises, and you can be both. For instance, the world system would propose that you can live by law and grace. But Scripture doesn't testify to that. And so, now let me just go back to James 4:15 for an example. In James 4:15, rather than discerning the will of God, we have some believers who were pursuing their own will. And I'm not going to expand the context out, but here we see in 4:15 what they ought to have been saying in their attitude was James 4:15, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and we will do this or that. But see, they were determining what they were going to do. If you go back to verse 13, they were doing that independently from God. And they were then asking God to adjust his will to theirs, hoping that he would bless it. So you see in verse 13, come now, you that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such or to this city and continue there a year and to buy and sell and to get gain. And so they had plans. And there was nothing wrong with what they were proposing to do, other than they were doing it independently from God. And independent of discerning what the will of the Lord is. But the world system encourages that independence. The world system says you can do both. You can do both. The world system would also have you set your hope on the uncertainty of temporal things. Temporary things rather than on God. And so let's just go to 1 Timothy for an illustration here. 1 Timothy in chapter 1 in verse 6 and verse 17. And I know that in the King James, the word that's translated word in this verse is actually age. And so he's talking about the present evil age, but this present evil age is also referred to as the age of this world. And so in 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, charge them that are rich in this age, that they be not high-minded, nor trust. And he uses a perfect tense verb, and it's actually hope. For hope, it's the verbal form to hope. And so it says that they not be high-minded, nor have their hope standing or set on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. But you see, the world system is the great encourager for the believer or for people to do things as it appeals to the flesh, the senses, and physical life. But it's also attempting to substitute. It attempts to substitute something in place of what God has for the Christian. And so here we see hope set on the on uncertain riches rather than upon the living God. It puts something in place and tries to eclipse the hope that we should have, in other words, by providing hope in something that's temporary, temporal. Now, as I mentioned, the subtlety comes in because there's the illusion that somebody can do both. That, you know, remember the world system says you can have it all. You can do it all. It would tell you you could try to live by law and grace, but the two don't mix. The world system would encourage a believer to try and agape the world and the things in the world system and the Father at the same time. Doesn't work. You can't do it. Let's go back to 1 John in chapter 2. In verse 15. Here, speaking to a group of believers that are in view here, are relatively mature Christians. In other words, they have some knowledge and they have some strength in overcoming the sin nature and overcoming the evil one. But here he says, stop loving the world. And so the idea is they're misdirecting agape love. As they're spirit-filled, they're misdirecting it. Stop loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love concerning the Father is not in him. And so you can't be loving both at the same time. And so there's certain things that there are no compromises. Dale touched on one this morning that comes to mind. Does anybody recall what that was in Romans chapter 6? You can't be enslaved to the sin nature and be serving righteousness. It's impossible. But I would suggest that the world system would support that a person could try and do that. In Romans 6, where was it? Well, I'll just grab the verse that would make the illustration is in Romans 6:18. It says, being then made free from the sin nature, talking about obeying out from the heart a form of doctrine for belief and practice. He says, being then made free from the sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. You can't do both at the same time. One thing had to happen before the other. And so here the believer had to put into practice some doctrine so they could be made free from serving the sin nature as a slave, so that they could be enslaved to righteousness. Well, this is the world we live in that would have you believe that there's places for compromises where there are no compromises. And so when it comes to grace, maybe we'll have some transition messages, but grace and law don't mix. Grace and law do not mix. So as soon as you introduce law, we lose grace. And so with that, I want to turn to Titus chapter 2 and look at this context here. And so and so we're going to pick up in 2:11. And so we see, for the grace of God has appeared. And this is, we could say the saving grace of God, or the grace, as the King James says, the grace of God that brings salvation, or the saving grace of God, has appeared to all men. Now, when he says this, he's explaining. You've got the explanatory gar here. We could go back into this context. Let me just go back to verse 9. And Paul says, exhort or slaves to be subject unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, just speaking against or contradicting. Here's a word we don't use a lot, purloining. Has the idea of stealing or embezzling. Just not stealing, but showing a good faith. Good here is agathos, that which this is looking at an inner well-being. A good faith. Taking God at his word, giving him his full weight. And so, not stealing, but rather showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God. And so this is the doctrine for belief concerning God. And so this is adorning doctrine for belief concerning God. I believe this is looking at probably doctrine surrounding Christology, doctrine surrounding theology proper, but that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. And then we get to our verse, for the grace from God that brings salvation, or just the saving grace from God, has appeared unto all men. And so it's appeared, it's become visible, it's become clearly known is the idea. And so we could go back to a number of verses dealing with our salvation. We could go back, to Ephesians 2:8. Back to Ephesians 2:8, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And the verb saved here is in a perfect tense. And that perfect tense carries the strength of something that's happened with the abiding result. There's a continuing abiding result. And so for by grace are you saved, or are you in the state of being saved through faith? Believing God, taking God at his word. And that is not out from yourselves. And so the whole clause, the salvation by grace through faith, it's not out from yourselves. It's not out from ourselves. And then to clarify, he says, it is the gift. It's the free gift of God. Not out from works, lest any man should boast. Well, so we see by grace. We also see that his mercy had something to do with our being saved. And so going back into Titus, into chapter 3, let's go to 3:4. Titus 3:4. But after or when that the kindness and the love of God is just the fondness of man of God, our Savior, towards man appeared. So the English translation makes it a little bit of a challenge, but just after that, the kindness and the fondness of God, our Savior, towards man appeared. Not out from works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, his compassion upon those suffering as a result of sin. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewedness from the Holy Spirit. And so these things, this salvation by grace through faith, it affects how we should live. We have everything provided for us by grace in order for us to live here on earth in this world system as God intends us to live. It's already been provided by grace. Let me just take you back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. And so we see in speaking of Christ, and he died for all. And this is our huper preposition that's translated for, just means in behalf of. And so he died on behalf of all. And that's true. His crosswork is sufficient to pay the penalty for all. But that crosswork is not applied to all, but it's applied to you and me. And so it says that he died on behalf of all in order that they, just the ones living, should not henceforth live unto themselves. And so the ones living, the ones that are living, he's talking here, would be the ones that he's died on behalf of, and it's been applied to them. And so, in order that the ones living should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died on behalf of them and rose again. And so, this grace, as we understand it and appreciate it and grasp it, should affect how we live here and now. And so this saving grace from God, we'll see as we go back to Titus, it's instructing us, it's child training us. So let me go to Titus, and we want to pick up in 2:14 or 2:12, excuse me. And so this saving grace from God that has appeared to all men, the King James just reads teaching us. The idea of child training us, instructing us. This is, by the way, the same word that can be translated sometimes, chastening, training. It's instructing us, it's child training us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And so this word for denying, it's an aorist middle participle. And you don't really see it in the translations, except I noticed that Darby in his translation kind of grabbed the grammar here. It says, teaching us that having denied, that aorist participle, having denied. Now, you see that little comma after teaching us that? You see a comma there? And then you see a comma after worldly lusts. There's a thought there that there's an obstacle. There's an obstacle to the God, to grace instructing us. And it's ungodliness and it's worldly lusts or strong desires belonging to the world. And so here, that obstacle needs to be overcome in order for grace to be instructing and teaching us. And so I like how Darby handles that, talking about the grace from God. It says, teaching us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live. And so that little clause there between those two parentheses, teaching us that. And then having denied ungodliness. Ungodliness, just, well, let's consider godliness. What is godliness? And you can see that in 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifest in flesh. Ungodliness is just the lack of the manifestation of the life of God. And so there needs to be a denying of ungodliness and worldly lust. The word for lust just has the idea of strong desires. Worldly, here is the idea of belonging to or pertaining to. And so lust belonging to the world. Strong desires belonging to the world. And so teaching us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lust. And so I want to just comment quickly on this word denying. Just having denied. It just literally means to refuse, to say no. And that can be either, that can be both verbally and non-verbally. And I just want to illustrate that this quickly. And so right here in Titus, I can illustrate a nonverbal denying. In Titus 1:16. And so in Titus 1:16, and so I would tie this back into the context. And so we're looking at, well, back in verse 10, for there are many unruly and useless talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now, coming to verse 16, we see they profess, the King James says, it's the word for confess. They confess that they know God. And so they confess that they factually, intellectually know God, but in works, they deny him. In works, they say no. It's in, so this is like a, this is a nonverbal refusal, denial. It says being abominable, the idea of detestable, and disobedient. The word disobedient has the idea of unpersuaded. And unto every good work, King James reads reprobates, just disapproved. And so this is a nonverbal denial, though, in their works. Well, let's take a look at an example of a verbal denial. And so we're going to use Peter for this illustration, and that's back in John in chapter 18. And we'll just pick up in 18:25. And so I think once we start reading the context, will come to mind. And Simon Peter stood and he warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, are not you also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. So there's an example of a verbal denial. He said, no. You can see it again in verse 27. Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. There's an example of a verbal denial, refusal to say no. So coming back to our Titus 2:12, we see this grace is child training us. It's teaching us, having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts, the strong desires belonging to the world. Now, so once we are saying no to those things and denying those things, that puts us on grounds to be instructed in a positive way by the grace, the saving grace from God. So here's the positive side of it, is that we should live. That we should live, that we might live. There's a potential. Grace wants to train us and instruct us as of how we should live in the provisions of grace. And so, as I mentioned, it's by the saving grace of God that we have everything to live here and now. And so the grace from God, it instructs us and it trains us how to mature in the provisions of grace. And so that we should live in a certain way. Now, before I continue on in Titus, I want to just go to a couple verses that relate to the potential to live in certain ways. And so let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, or excuse me, chapter 2, 1 Peter and verse 24. No, that's 2:24. Let me double check. Yes, 2:24. And you'll see this tie back to the crosswork. And so speaking of Christ, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so whose, and it's interesting, it's singular, stripe, you were healed. The idea of spiritually healed. But you see that potential that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Let's go to 1 John in chapter 4 and verse 9. This idea of living in a certain manner. It says, in 1 John 4:9, in this was manifested the love of God in us, because that God sent his only one-of-a-kind son into the world that we might live through him. We might live through him. The potential is there that we might live through him. Now, coming back to Titus 2:12, God's saving grace is instructing us that we should live, and the King James reads soberly, soberly. This is a Greek compound word that has the root for saving and for frame of mind. And these are all adverbs, by the way. We've got three adverbs here. And so that we should live. And so to give you the idea of this word, and the idea of this adverb, that so that we should live savingly in frame of mind. It's kind of the idea here. This is what grace is instructing the child of God, who's saying no to ungodliness and strong desires from the world, that we should live savingly in frame of mind. Our frame of mind is incredibly important to the Christian life. And so grace is going to instruct us. It's going to child train us in this manner, so that we should be living savingly in frame of mind. You know, that's completely opposite of what the world system tries to frame your mind on. I can show you as an example from scripture what the frame of mind of some unsaved people are. Let me go to Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 18 and 19. And so in Philippians 3, 18 and 19, for a negative illustration, And so I believe here Paul's talking about the concision. And you see that referenced in 3:2 of Philippians. And so in 3:18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ," of the cross work. In other words, the cross work doesn't hold any value to these. They're the enemies of it. And then we see in verse 19, further description, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. It's their own appetites. And whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. And so their frame of thinking, their frame of, they're framing their minds on earthly things. And so there's a negative illustration. Now, let's not end there with a negative illustration, but let's remember we're talking about two different environments, one on earth in the world system, one at the right hand in Christ. And we're pivoting off of our framing of our mind. And so going back into Colossians 3, in verse 1, he says, "Since you be co-risen with Christ." So he's stating this as a fact, as a true fact. Since you be co-risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where the Christ is on the right hand of God. Set your reflective thinking, set your frame of mind on things above, not on the earth. And he explains, "For you are dead, and your life is hid with the Christ in the God," talking about your resurrection life, your life of being co-raised with Christ. You're dead, but your life is hid with the Christ, with the risen and glorified one in the God. And so, grace, it's trial training the believer, instructing that we should live in a savingly in frame of mind. There's a saving quality to framing our minds on things above related to our position in Christ. And grace is instructing us, child training us, that we should live savingly in frame of mind. And then he says, righteously, another adverb, that we should live righteously. And so this is acting in the right manner, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness we have because we're in Christ. Let me just go back to, there's a number of places we could go to this, but let's just go back to 1 John in chapter 2 and verse 29. And so here John says, "If you know," and so and this know here is factual knowledge, intellectual knowledge. "If you know that he is righteous," talking about the Son, "you experientially know that everyone that is doing righteousness is born out from him," out from him. And so again, this goes back to the cross work. And so grace is child trains us that we should live savingly in frame of mind and righteously. And then the third adverb, and godly, just manifesting God's life in flesh. Remember the tie, though, of having denied ungodliness. See, you can't have both. You can't have both. There's no compromise in there. And so grace is instruction that we should live godly. Now, one of the things you should know, because I don't want you to be without some knowledge here, but this godliness is not always well received. As a matter of fact, over in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul reminds Timothy of a very important factor. And this was not to discourage Timothy from living in a godly manner. And so in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, yes, all that are desiring, King James says all that will, just all that are desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so all desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus, the idea is, will be persecuted. Now you don't need to worry about that. God's got that under control. He's taking care of that. But you just need to know that just even desiring to live godly, and that little clarifier, in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. But grace is instructing us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live savingly in frame of mind, righteously and godly in this present age. This present age. And so this present age, and just for time's sake, it's referred to over in Galatians 1:4 as the present evil age. The present evil age. And so the present malignant evil, the idea of evil there is malignant evil. Over in Ephesians 2:2, it's also so this age is referred to as the age of this world. And so we're into it and we don't belong to it. But the saving grace of God is instructing us, it's child training us of how we should live in it, here and now. This is the world we live in, and God has provided. Now, we talked a little bit about hope, and we have a happy hope. And so I'm just going to briefly touch on this. We won't develop this too much because of the time. But in 2:13 of Titus, it says, looking for that blessed hope. And it's a participle. It's a present participle. And I understand it as a temporal participle. This is the expectation that as grace is functioning as God intends it to in your life, the happy hope becomes more and more a reality to you. And so I'd like to translate this while looking for that blessed hope. That's the King James says, looking for that blessed hope. The word that they translated looking, it's a compound word for facing and a word for welcoming. And so it's just the idea of while waiting to welcome, you're facing it, you're waiting, anticipating, while waiting to welcome that blessed hope. And the word for blessed or blessed here is happy, the happy hope. That's based upon a promise from God. And now remember, the world system would try to eclipse that happy hope by putting something else in front of it that would occupy your mind. But the saving grace from God is instructing us to live savingly in frame of mind, righteously and godly in this present age, while we're waiting to welcome that happy hope. And so here he's going to define the happy hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so for me, this is pretty easy to see. This is a reference to the rapture. Some could try and make this his appearing at his second coming, when we will appear with him in glory. But this is pretty obvious, is we're waiting to welcome. We're facing and welcoming the happy hope. In other words, the rapture, where we receive the full content of our salvation. When we become all that we're counted to be in Christ, that's what we will become. Our citizenship is in the heavens, out from where we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to change our body of humiliation to be fashioned like unto his body. And when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the happy hope. And so we're in the world, but we're not out from it. Our citizenship is in the heavens. And so we're just passing through here. And this is the hope that nothing should eclipse. Nothing should. So when you see something and it's out in front of you, you go outside and you see, you know, a huge moon, and it's right there. Well, you could have something try and get in the way and eclipse that, and now your focus is off of that. We have this happy hope, and it's out there in front of us, and the world would try to eclipse it with anything. But the grace from God is instructing us and child training us how to live while we're waiting to welcome the happy hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so again, some of these subtleties that I hope to capture when dealing with the world system and how it relates and can be a distraction for us in our Christian life and what's really important. These things are by grace. These things are based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that cross work has provided everything we need in order to live and function here on earth in this world system in a way that's glorifying to God. And that's what we never want to lose sight of. Let's close. Father, thank you for this day. We're grateful for the opportunities to have been together, to be in your word, and to be learning and growing as we relate to truth. We pray your spirit would continue to illumine our thoughts and our minds and our understandings to these truths. And we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen.